Harshat Bahar.
On the mountain. Next slide. Can anybody tell me who this is? It is James Beck, but what's his character called? Oh, come on. Walker, well done. Points for Nathan. One of the most beloved characters in Dad's army. Second youngest in the Warmington-on-Sea platoon next to Dopey Pike. Walker was the lovable rogue. Constant thorn in Captain Manwaring's side, perpetually making sarcastic, cheeky, witty comments when the latter would grandstand and pontificate during his serious lectures. And yet there was no questioning Walker's loyalty to the platoon and to his leader. In fact, in many episodes, it was Walker's dubious, quote, market connections that often served to save the day for Manwaring and the Warmington-on-Sea platoon. And yet, though appreciative of the positive end results, it's true to say that Captain Manwaring was never wholly at ease with Walker's stated occupation of, quote, wholesale supplier, unquote. Indeed, Manwaring was often critical of Walker's cheerful willingness to operate outside the law and or use tactics that he considered not cricket, even though it did bring positive results for the platoon. Manwaring is the adherent of the straight bat, of playing cricket, and Walker was most definitely playing with a crooked bat, lovable but still crooked. Private Walker was constantly on the lookout for opportunities to make a few bob and could normally be found trying to sell such things as petrol coupons, nylons, black market foodstuffs to his platoon comrades, usually at high prices and from dubious sources. Although Captain Manwaring was often willing to turn a blind eye when it suited him in order to avail himself of Walker's foodstuffs, like a bottle of whiskey in one episode, it often turned out to be the case that goods supplied at exorbitant prices by Walker's wholesale supplies were not quite as described and were certainly substandard. Take, for instance, the episode in which Private Walker supplied the platoon with his own mascot, an episode called The Big Parade, in which Manwaring has the great idea that the platoon should be led in the forthcoming Warmington-on-Sea parade by a fierce ram. Walker naturally offered to supply a ram for a fiver. But instead of providing a ram, this epitome of masculinity and strength with its great big horns, the platoon is supplied with a skinny, pitifully thin goat that has horns from the reverend's shooting things, you know, what you call them, I don't know, attached to it, which promptly proceeds to eat Captain Manwaring's now returned fiver. You see, as much as we love the character of Private Walker, the reality was he was, to use the terminology of the day, a older people, spiv. Although many people during the war and afterwards, until the end of rationing, found that, like Captain Manwaring, they could not get by without the dubious services of the private walkers, the spivs. The simple fact was that the spiv was someone on the make, someone who was profiteering, a barrow boy, a wide boy, profiteering from the misery of war, taking advantage of people in order to do it. The dire circumstances in which people lived in the 40s and 50s, which left their lasting mark on that generation.
Is this true, Charles? Can you remember, Charles?
Meant that they were somewhat inevitable. The spiv was inevitable. It's like prohibition and gangsters. And necessary. While at the same time they represented a regrettable element in human nature. In November 1946, the journalist Warwick Charlton reflected the general view of spivs when he wrote in an article for the Daily Express on a quote, The Spiff's shoulders are better upholstered than they have ever been before. Their voices are more knowing, winks more cunning, rolls of banknotes fatter, patent shoes more shiny. The Spiffs are the bright boys who live on their wits. They have only one law: thou shalt do not, and thou shalt not do an honest day's work. They have never been known to break this law. A few months later, in 1947, Mr. Frederick Lee, Labour MP for Manchester Hume, in a debate about the economic situation, brought up the subject of Spiffs. "I do not know," he said, "whether the word Spiffs is a parliamentary expression, but it seems to me that in these days we are suffering from a curse of Spiffs that have never found and do not want to find a method of getting anything without working for it. It seems to me, however, that a very large number of people in the gaming saloons one can see around London are getting a very good living, thank you, without much thought or work." That describes Private Walker to a T. He was a man who, for some curious reason, in spite of being more than eligible to be drafted, somehow find a way of staying out of the army. Apparently, he said he was allergic to corned beef. He was happy to let other men do the dirty work of the actual fighting and dying, while he stayed at home profiteering from his black market activities. In reality, the Spiff was a leech who undermined the wartime economy and cashed in on human misery. Indeed, it was only after the end of rationing in the 50s and the commensurate withdrawal of the Spiff from general society that the characterization in British cinema and then television of the Spiff as the lovable rogue, a la Private Walker, took over from that of the immoral criminal lowlife. The characterization of the Spiff in British cinema thus transitioned from David Attenborough's Pinky from Brighton Rock to George Cole's lovable, what's his name?
Flash Harry.
Flash Harry in the Citrinians films. But then, as they say, as nostalgia increases, memory decreases. Did you get it?
Yes, I did.
Nostalgia is a loss of memory. You think fondly of things in the past, you forget all the bad stuff.
Right.
You forget the reality of it. And yet, it's not that Spiffs totally disappeared with the ritual burning of ration books in 1954. They may have withdrawn from the centre of British life, but they were very still much in existence around its outskirts. And in more recent years, with the advent of global recession in the late noughties until today, the Spiff has made somewhat of a resurgence. As the Urban Dictionary tells us, the Spiff is, quote, a flashy, slick operator who makes a living more from speculation or profiteering than from actual work. Find these kind of people on eBay. The kind of guy who wears a shiny medallion, think of the trotters, who goes bankrupt from a dodgy swampland development scheme but still has a big house in his wife's name. That's a modern definition of the Spiff. And when we reframe Private Walker and his ilk in the garb of our modern time, the kind of people that are active today and profiteering in taking advantage of people's needs, then suddenly he's not very funny anymore. The modern Spiff is still trading on human misery, exploiting the vulnerable. Modern Spiffs like Jimmy Nicholson. What a lovely character. Who, according to the Northeast Chronicle Live, quote, was the head honcho of a team of con men who advertised themselves as above board gardeners but were actually low-life criminals. He ran businesses under various names, including Oakland Trees and Bushes and Woodland Tree Services and Driveway Cleaning, both based in Ashington. He would target areas by dropping leaflets through doors, purporting to be from a legitimate and trustworthy firm. It's Walker's wholesale supplies. One 77-year-old woman was even repeatedly driven to the bank and made to withdraw £14,000 for the heartless crooks. despite paying that $14,000, an expert later calculated the actual value of the work done to be no more than £2,800. Many more such stories were told in court. Nicholson was sent to prison last year for 16 months. See, rogues aren't so lovable, are they, when we bring their activity closer to home and see them within our own times? In fact, they are the cause of much human distress and misery, and they impact lives in appalling ways. One of Nicholson's victims, an old lady, spoke to this effect of how she'd been, quote, left feeling vulnerable, less trusting than before, and insecure in her own home, and said she was angry as she believes the fraudsters were targeting the elderly as she lives in a bungalow. She added, "He took advantage of me." The fact that the spiv is still with us shouldn't surprise us, though, should it? Because we cannot deny the allure of ill-gotten gain or a quick buck, which has been a regretful part of human nature since time began. And that is why the Bible rails against it in all its forms. The primary activity of the spiv, taking advantage of people in vulnerability, is regarded throughout the Bible as a heinous act. It's a very strong theme within Scripture. Rather than working for an honest living, the spiv aims to live an easy life by taking from those that do. The wisdom of Mishlei, Proverbs, therefore says that ill-gotten gains do not profit anyone, but righteousness rescues from death. And Proverbs 16, verse 8, better a little righteousness than great income with injustice. And then 28, verse 8, whoever increases his wealth through excessive interest collects it for the one who is kind to the poor. Michelet's attitude is that profiteers like this will eventually be paid back for their injustices. For even if they manage to evade the long arm of the law in this age, they will face God's judgment in the next. The story of Hananiah and Sapphira in Acts 5 is a sobering working out of this proverb's point of view. As we read, there was a man named Hananiah who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property and, with his wife's knowledge, withheld some of the proceeds for himself, although he did bring the rest to the emissaries. Then Kepha said, "Why has the adversary so filled your heart that you lie to the Ruach HaKodesh and keep back some of the money you received for the land? Before you sold it, the property was yours, and after you sold it, the money was yours to use as you pleased. So what made you decide to do such a thing? You have not lied. You have lied not to human beings, but to God." And on hearing these words, Hananiah fell down dead, and everyone who heard about it was terrified. See, Acts here, this story, is underscoring what we've been reading from the Proverbs. Profiteering and lazy, greed-driven indifference to the human impact of such profiteering that labels it are not only extremely reprehensible, but will have payback. They will have eternal consequences, is the message of the Scripture. And in fact, Mishlei 1:19 fits the context of Hananiah and Sapphira's story perfectly. "Such are the paths of all who pursue gain dishonestly. It takes the lives of those who profit from it." So if you read Acts 5, in relation to this, you see it's an outworking of this proverb. It will take your life. No wonder the community in Jerusalem were terrified when this man and his wife dropped down dead, because this is what it's saying. Perhaps they realize, as we realize when we apply this same standard to our lives, that none of us is completely free from this inclination to, let's what's call it, greed. It's greed. We take advantage of each other. Sometimes, mostly, not consciously, but often in the way that we live our lives, subconsciously we are taking advantage of each other and taking more than our fair share in life. This is part of human nature and has been from the very beginning, which is why we find such scriptures from thousands of years ago. And that's why Rav Shaul was, I believe, so hard on the Corinthian community with regard to their post-service meals. His comments about what Christians have lifted from that text and call communion are actually framed within the context of what we'll call an oneg, a post-service meal like we enjoy. Apparently some people in Corinth at the front of the queue were taking far more than their fair share, leaving those at the back with little to nothing on their plate. And he wanted people to understand just how pernicious this was, reminding them of the fact that the whole point of their eating together was not to fill their belly, to satiate hunger, but to participate in a sacred act of community. Rav Shaul's perspective in this matter was unquestionably influenced by the practice in temple times of communal eating of the sacrificial peace offering, the shlamim, where the community would eat the peace offering together. And eating that offering was not about satiating hunger or filling the belly, but was about being joined together as a community in a mystical union with each other and with God by the purpose of eating together. And inasmuch as Yeshua was for Rav Shaul, the very incarnation of this shlamim sacrifice, it stood to reason that it was his understanding that whenever the community ate together after their service, they were experiencing this mystical union. And so when some people piled it on, leaving those at the back with nothing to eat, they were, in his view, disrespecting the one in whose name they were eating, because this was the sacrifice, the peace sacrifice, the offering. Indeed, as we see, just as in Mishlei and in Acts 5, Rav Shaul declared that it was because of this that many in the community, Corinthian community were ill, or had even died. Therefore, whoever eats the Lord's bread or drinks the Lord's cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of desecrating the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself first, and then he may eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and some have died. If we would examine ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you gather to eat together, wait for one another. If someone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. You see? So this is about being careful in the way we eat, being conscious of the fact that all eating as a community is participating in the shlamim offering. The consistent view of the biblical writers from Bereshit to Revelation is that greed, taking more than your fair share, profiteering at other people's expense, and being indifferent to the consequences for others is a reprehensible thing. The Bible throughout therefore exhorts us to practice another way, to choose a path of sensitivity to one another, to look after each other's needs, put food on somebody else's plate, to take no more than we are due, and to make sure that we structure our community and the wider society along the lines of equity and fairness, making sure that everybody has their daily bread. Thus it is that in our portion this week we read the following. If you make a sale to your neighbor or a purchase from him, do not cheat one another. And then the next passage. You are not to cheat one another, but fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Although these mitzvot are given in relation to the Yovel, I was struck upon reading them by how pertinent they are for everyday life. If we read those outside the context of the Yovel, we are left with simply, don't exploit one another and don't take advantage of one another. Really good rules for life and for society. And they say much about the kind of lives that we should live, the society that we should seek to establish. Indeed, inasmuch as the passage also promises that if we do this, then, quote, you will live securely in the land, it warns us about the destructive effects to human relationships and of wider society of tolerating greed and profiteering, the taking advantage of other people, taking more than your fair share. And so, metaphorically, but perhaps also literally, when someone takes two slices of cake, leaving the next person in the line with none, that is the same thing. The cake is metaphorical too. When someone pulls the wool over someone else's eyes, knowingly selling them on eBay something far in excess of its value, then they not only defraud the other person, but they humiliate and demean them, in whom they were made in God's image. So effectively, you're humiliating and demeaning God. When loan sharks like Wonga make huge profits from people on the back of their poverty and of their vulnerability, they're not only humiliating and demeaning them, but they're creating stresses in society, which can only result in social unrest. When rapacious companies fail to pay their employees a fair wage for a fair day's work, while giving huge bonuses to their directors, they are doing the same. They are taking and cheating one another. They're not acting in the fear of God. Social unrest resulting from an unfair world, from unfair distribution of wealth, leads inevitably to the rise of extremism on both left and on the right. And you only have to look at the genocides of the 20th century to see what such extremes can do. You think about the social unrest that we've had in recent years during these years of austerity, because there's inequality in society, because some people are taking more than their fair share. So what the Torah is saying is that you can only hope to live securely where scenes like that don't happen, in a fair world where everybody has their daily bread. A world in which no one is taking advantage of or exploiting the other. In this and in so many other matters of life, the Torah sets the parameters for us. But interestingly, it doesn't tell us how this may exactly be achieved, leaving the working out, as for example with how you keep Shabbat, to us. In the light of this, we perhaps therefore ought to ask ourselves whether we are agents of the requisite equity and fairness. Are we working to make sure that everybody has their portion of bread, their daily bread? Yeshua said, blessed are the peacemakers. How is peace promoted? Through fairness, through equity. Those who take more than their fair share in any walk of life, whether it be cake or big business, the actions of countries, because some people will say, well, you know what, Britain has been taking more than its fair share for centuries. We've been raping the developing world. Trading blocks today. We've been doing this kind of stuff. No wonder there's unrest in parts of the world. We need to look at ourselves, our countries, in every way. And when we look at those problems, we can be overwhelmed. What can I do about that? Well, probably by yourself in many ways. Obviously, this is a subject that governments need to deal with, but we are all contributed to society. And if we learn anything from the long and winding path of the biblical texts, we learn that change can come as a result of the cumulative actions of committed people. You think about how many individuals in the Bible made massive, massive impact on society, and they were just a small number. When people who are committed join together, they can have a huge impact. And it's because of this, if you want to boil down this into something you can put a handle on for your life, how can I live in a Torahful way to promote fairness within society? As Yochanan the Immerser was asked, what does repentance look like? He said, whoever has two coats should share with somebody who has none. Whoever has food should do the same. You've got two slices of cake, the person next to you, you've got none, give him a slice. Don't put your fingers on it first, though. Tax collectors also came to him to be immersed. You see, this is something which doesn't just affect us in those, it's about business too. They asked him, Rabbi, interesting that they call him Rabbi, isn't it? Rabbi, what should we do? Collect no more than the government assesses. You see, profiteering. That was the Roman system allowed profiteering. Rome said, you can charge whatever you want, as long as we get what we want. And that's why tax collectors were so hated. The tax collectors were your spivs of the day. They would send the bully boys around if you didn't pay up. And some soldiers asked him, what about us? What should we do? To them he said, don't intimidate anybody. Don't accuse people falsely. And be satisfied with your pay. And so you see, at each level of society, from the individual sharing their coat, to tax collectors, to the army, to the nation state, down to the individual, there are things that we can do on a practical daily basis to make sure that we make a contribution to making this world a more secure place where everybody has enough. And sharing, if you have extra, is part and parcel of this. This is what the Bible calls us to do. Amen.
Amen.